We are working on our second week of the ninth commandment. So what I've handed out this morning is pretty much the same as what I had last time. I think I might have added one or two verses. So there wasn't too much that I added, but I just thought, well, I reformatted it, I would hand it to everybody. That way everybody's kind of on the same page. But if you have the one from last week and you still have your notes from that, you'd rather work from that, that's good. Bigger picture, we're working through Deuteronomy. We've come to the Ten Commandments, and that's why we're working through the Ninth Commandment, because we're in that section of Deuteronomy. So last week we talked about thou shalt not lie, or thou shalt not bear false witness, actually is what it says. And we saw that that breaks itself down into two main components. One is a component where God wants his people to tell the truth, and the other is that God wants us as God's people to take care of our own reputation and other people's reputation, that that's a valuable thing, and that we are charged with doing that. That's positively how that command works itself out. I don't think not anything too controversial, right? All you have to do is just think in your own mind what happens if somebody transgresses that command against you, and all of a sudden you go, hey, that command is a very good idea. This morning I want to talk a little bit more. Now we're going to move to some questions of conscience, right? So maybe a couple of things here that, how do you reconcile the ninth commandment with some other things that you find in the scripture? So that's what we want to look at. And with that bit of introduction, let me pray for us. Father, we love you. We thank you so much for your grace to us in the entire Word of God. We thank you for the way in which we don't just get your character and your requirements for us in one place of the scripture, but we get it explained for us in many other situations. And we pray for your blessing upon us as we think about these things and as we look at them this morning. We pray that you would help us be focused. We pray that you would help us be thoughtful. We pray that you would give to us faith. We pray that we would work these things out for your glory. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So oftentimes what happens here is in the back of our hymnal, we have some theology in the form of the shorter catechism or the larger catechism. And then there are authors who have actually written commentaries on the catechism, on that theology, right, on the statement of faith. And there was one man, a man whose last name is Fisher, and he asks this question: is it lawful at any time to conceal part of the truth? Right? So somebody says, well, I just painted my kitchen. How do you like it? All right, and can you conceal part of the truth there, right? Okay, so that's sort of what he's asking. What he says is yes, when neither the glory of God nor our own good or our neighbor's good requires that the whole of the truth be told. However, with this caveat or this proviso, only no untruth must be uttered in concealing it. And so then what they use is a proof text here from 1 Samuel 16, 2 through 5, or 2 and 5. Okay, so here's what's happening in 1 Samuel 16. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Now, what Saul had done is there was a city that his armies were supposed to attack, and it was devoted to destruction, and he did not do that. He didn't obey the Lord in that. And so what God said is, you've been rejected from being the king. And Samuel is mourning over that situation. What God tells Samuel to do is, fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. Now, Samuel, kind of working that through, that future through in his mind, says this. Samuel said, well, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. And so the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You shall anoint for me the one that I name. Then we come to verse 4. Samuel did what the Lord said, and he went to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at Samuel's coming, And the elders asked, "Do you come peaceably?" And Samuel said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to sacrifice." And then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So what do you think about that situation? That's kind of interesting, isn't it? That what is the, what would you say, it's the real purpose? Or what's the ultimate purpose? Is that Samuel's going to anoint David as the king. Eventually he'll find out that it's going to be David. And yet when he comes into town and the elders say, "Well, why are you here?" Because we're worried. You could see that they're trembling. They're concerned about Saul and that Samuel might have something he would say against Saul. And so he comes into town and says, "I've come to sacrifice." Yes, I think that's... Right. So he tells them the truth to the extent, right? So he does come to sacrifice, and he is going to sacrifice. Right. So, yes. Okay, good. So he told them to say what God told him to say. So there can't be any sin there. We know that, right? Yes. Yes, there is a motive in having Samuel go and disguise that, both to protect Samuel and to accomplish God's will there. Right? Yes, Mark. Yes, it might be a need to know situation, and yes. Now, what would you, so think about yourselves. Now, let's suppose you have something that's going to be hard to do. You need to do it, but, or you need to say it, but then what do you think about giving yourself some cover if somebody asks you, all right, well, why are you here, right? So it might be something as innocuous as maybe a surprise birthday party, right? You want to give somebody a surprise birthday party, and they, somebody sees you coming out of the party store, and they say, "Hey, why are you here?" Well, and it's the person you're going to give the birthday party for. What are you going to do? Well, or maybe you think ahead of time, if somebody does ask me, what am I going to say, right? And what's my part of the story I'm going to tell them, so I don't have to tell them the rest of the story that they. I mean, have you ever thought that? Have you ever tried to enact something like that, Cynthia?
I think there's a phrase called lying by omission.
Okay.
It's not the whole truth, it's not the real truth, but sometimes telling the whole story will bring damage to another person.
Okay. So sometimes telling the whole story might bring damage to another person. And so then you could omit something, but then there's other times when you don't want to omit it, because in that particular context, you would be lying. Would that be fair? Okay, so now, of course, I get to ask the easy question. How would you tell the difference? How would you make a distinction between those two? Yes, Kathy. Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay, good. So if you... Yeah. Yes, one of the implications of this commandment, I'm not sure if we talked about this last time, but one of the implications of this commandment is you protect people's reputation as much as you can that's reasonable, right? And one of the places we get that from is Matthew 18, right? So if your brother sins against you, is the right answer to go and tell the whole congregation next Sunday? No, that's not, you don't stand up at announcement time and say, that person over there is a dirty, rotten sinner, right? What do you do? You go to your brother first, right? And if you can solve it, then it gets solved and we're done, right? And if you can't, you take two or three people with you, and if that doesn't work, then you tell it what we would understand, you would tell it to the elders, which is telling it to the truth, and or telling it to the church, and then they can do some things, continue and do some things there as well, right?
Yeah, there are so many circumstances, so you kind of ask, where would you start? Do you have a godly motive or not? What's your motive? Because there's so many different circumstances to go through.
Good, right, yes. Do you have a godly motive, right? Excellent, yes. Yes, yes, yes. It's a good question in all of that to keep central. What does God want you to do? Yeah. David?
Well, there are, I think, around the culture and even around the world, there are entire thing of sports. There are offensive coordinators that are paid to lie to people.
Right.
To try and figure out how to deceive someone. And it seems like you can contractually enter a situation where deception is part of the playing field. It's an expected part of the way you do this certain thing that you're doing, and no harm comes to anybody through that entire system.
Okay, good. So David brings up the situation. A related situation. What about the situation where you enter into that situation and you know people are going to deceive you? So trying to think. Let's see. Suppose you're playing Go Fish, I don't know, and you might be thinking, okay, I don't want you to know that I'm looking for fours or something like that, right? Are you violating the ninth commandment by playing that game? Or if you're playing football, right, which is David's example, are you violating the ninth commandment by making them think that this guy is going to get the ball when it's really that guy that's going to get the ball, right? To put it on an even bigger scale, is the Normandy invasion a big violation of the ninth commandment, right? By trying to persuade somebody that you weren't going to land at Normandy. Yes, Cynthia.
I think any type of deception is wrong.
Okay. Okay. So Cynthia is saying what deception is just a bad thing in general. Let me drop down to the next example, which I have there is Joshua 2, verse 4. And this isn't the only example by far. There's a lot of these. You can just multiply this, right? There's a woman who took two Jewish men, and she hid them, right? They were spies. They go into Jericho. She hides them. And so then she said to people who were looking for the spies, yes, men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened that as the gate was being shut when it was dark, the men went out. Now you see here, she's not just not saying something. She's actually, they did not go out that gate, and that's what she's affirming. And where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Right. So here's a woman who's clearly deceiving someone. And in the Bible, she ends up being a hero, right? I mean, her family gets saved from the destruction in Jericho because she has hidden these slaves. And here you see that she is deceiving the people who are looking for them. Right. So how do you justify that, I guess? Okay, good. So Rod makes another gives another example from World War II. If you were hiding Jews and the SS comes and knocks on your door, do you keep hiding them or do you tell them that they're there? And plenty of people lied and right? So they deceived. Now, okay, if let's say that perhaps that deception is allowable in God's eyes, why possibly might that be the case? How could you, how might you justify?
She's an ancestress of Jesus Christ himself.
Yes.
And then God himself uses deception to conquer whole armies. They think that they're being attacked, and actually they just end up attacking and destroying each other. This happens many times. It's probably going to happen some more times. So
good.
God himself will use deception if he suits his purpose.
Okay, so Bernie mentions that God himself deceives people when it suits his purposes. So then you have to ask, so again, we want to keep asking ourselves, how do you justify that according to God's character? How do you do that?
Well, we have a principle that's in Scripture and it's in the Catechism as well, that all sins are not equally heinous. So we have this principle and we can think, okay, if I don't lie to this person, they're going to murder someone.
Okay.
So, I mean, just from a practical standpoint.
Good.
Can I make this evaluation of murder and lying, and can I say one is more heinous than the other, therefore I ought to do the less heinous?
Good.
Let God then be a judge of that situation.
Yes. So David mentions that one of the things that we've looked at in this study of the Ten Commandments is that some sins are more heinous than others. And so it may be the case that in this case, again, if an evil power comes to you and wants to kill people, that you lie about that, you deceive them in order to protect a life. Okay, so that might be one way to get at it in your mind, as you're saying, there are some sins more heinous than others. God says this with respect to divorce, I think. At least that's my understanding of the passage, where the question is, why did Moses allow you to divorce? And the answer was, because of your hardness of heart. Okay, and so what was going to result from hardness of heart if there wasn't any divorce? I think it was going to be murder or you know, assault or harm in that sense, possibly. Kathy?
As far as hiding the Jews and Rahab hiding the two spies that came.
Yes. Okay, so you think then that would just be an application of you must obey God rather than men. Okay,
that's my opinion.
All right, that's a possibility. Good. Yes, Bill.
I think the story about Ai speaks to deceit, because in the battle, Joshua is told specifically to hide behind the city and lure the people out, and they're destroyed. They're out. He's operating under God's command. But it seems to me that deceit has its purposes to save people, and in this case, it saved the Israelites.
Okay, so here, what Bill says is that you've got, so if you drop down here a little bit, you would read about Joshua in Joshua 8 about going to attack Ai. And what God told Joshua, so here's God's battle plan, go there and draw them out and set an ambush so that when they come out of the city, then you can destroy the city. So God said, basically hide yourselves, lie to them that there's somebody else here. And then make it look like they're winning the battle, so they kind of pull the people away, right? Because they'd already been defeated a couple of times before, and so the people and I thought, all right, we're defeating them just like we have in the past. And then when they get far away, then the ambushers come into the city and destroy the city, right? I mean, and that's God's plan. Now, again, we're still trying to think, okay, that God certainly said that. Now how do we reconcile that with the Ninth Commandment? Okay.
That's what the lying spirit, when he volunteered for it, himself.
Okay, good. And one more example here, right? So here's God in heaven, and God in heaven says, who will go and be a lying spirit to lie to someone on earth? Right? So that's 1 Kings 20. Was that 1 Kings 22, right? So, yeah, again, so that now we've thrown another piece of data in the pile here, and again, we're still saying, all right, with respect to the Ninth Commandment, how do you reconcile those things with the Ninth Commandment? Okay, I think the one way is, we've said, you're going to do more harm than good if you don't do that. That is, that there is There are sins, some sins that are more heinous than others, and in this case, in order to save the life, you deceive an enemy. I think another that was mentioned is there's a sense like in games, okay, in games that that the assumption by both the players or assumption by both the teams is they are going to try to hide things from me. So everybody knows that going in, and that seems to be a reasonable situation. I think that warfare would also fall into that. The people in Ai should know that if when you go to war, part of war is I'm going to try to hide my intentions from you, right? So, yes, Dave.
Get up during the altar call.
Right.
And come down, and that is meant to spur other people to do that. You also have a situation, and it's kind of high-level apologetics, but in the classical apologetic system, part of it might be engaging with the unbeliever as if they are able to, in their own strength, reason their way to God. And so we have situations where even we as Christians go, well, I'm gonna make this deception in order to bring people to Christ, and somehow that those are reconciled.
Okay, so let's suppose you're at a Billy Graham crusade. I guess you can't do that anymore, but you get the idea. You're at something like that, and you have heard the message of Jesus, and somebody says to you, the proper response is to come down here and talk to a counselor, and you're like a little hesitant because you don't want to be the only one to go, right, talk to the counselor. So what they do is they put people out there who, when that call goes out, they stand up, and it might even be the counselors, and then so they come down front so that you won't feel too self-conscious coming down and talking to that counselor. Again, see, we're just, you think about yourself doing that in light of what the Ninth Commandment says. Cynthia.
Doesn't that interfere with the work of the Holy Spirit? I mean, if the Holy Spirit has you heard a sermon and you feel convicted to go to the altar and pray through to get saved, I would think that kind of thing is deceptive, and only the Holy Spirit can convict you of your sins to make you want to do that.
Here's what I would say with respect to that. If you went to every church in our denomination, every congregation in our denomination, I suspect they would all say the same thing. They would all say, let's let the Holy Spirit sort that out, right? Let's lean on the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why if you went to all those congregations, you almost would never see, I can't imagine that you would ever see anybody say exactly those kinds of things that you would hear at a Billy Graham conference. You would never hear somebody say, you know, if you're feeling moved to the Holy Spirit, come down here. And in order to encourage you to come down here, I'll have, you know, we won't tell you this, but we've had 10 people stand up and they'll come with you, right? You just won't see that. So I think, yeah, that mindset is probably what you would find in churches where the sovereignty of God and the power of the Holy Spirit is being rested upon, I would say, more clearly or something along that line. Yes. Yes, I
seems to me that's what God cares about, is your motivation, whether like the guy at the party shop, you know, he
Right.
Then kind of put yourself in that. Well, I want somebody to spill the beans to me. And so you treat them the way, out of the goodness in your heart, not so you won't be bowed out and everybody will be mad because of the bullet.
Right. Yes. So for you at home, Mark just mentions it's about motivation. Yes, I agree that it is about your core motivation. And so if your motivation is to love your neighbor, in a sense of which you'd like to be loved, and especially if you're a Christian and you understand love from the biblical perspective, right? So then that's a reasonable motive in the moment to make that decision. And that's the kind of thing I think we're trying to work through here, Diane. Okay, good. So if you're talking about elderly parents, you may not want to tell them everything. If you're talking about small children, you may not want to tell them everything, right? So there's certain situations where it just won't be helpful, we think, at least as you're evaluating it. As you're evaluating it in the moment before the Lord, you just don't think it's going to be helpful, and you at least withhold that. And I think most of us would say withholding is, I probably don't have as much problem with this, telling the, doing the outright deception. Bob. Right, right. Yes, so again, back to what is your heart? Bernie.
Well, I just wanted an example where Jesus sort of kept some of the truth away. When John said his personal concern about what was going on, Jesus told the disciples and asked them to go back and tell John the way they're walking.
Right, right. Okay, so yes, so Jesus himself, for instance, in this case, somebody, the disciples of John the Baptist come and say, "Are you the one?" And Jesus, what's the easy answer? Yes, right? But that's not what Jesus says. He says, so this is what the Old Testament says. And so then he sends them back with that answer. Now, part of that, I think, is trying to get them to work out this, the Old Testament is proving that I'm the one, and if you don't, you need to work through the Old Testament proof in order to do that, right? So there's, yes, yes, to break the yoke off your neck is a hint from the Old Testament. Absolutely. Bill. Right. Yes, you don't have a right to bring false testimony against your neighbor as a means to destroy him, right? What we're talking about. But the reason we're talking about these other things is we kind of split that into two pieces, where it's the implication is you should be truthful in generally, and you should watch out for your neighbor's reputation, right? So, Doug. Yes, yes. So the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And then you get detailed instruction on how to do that. And then you've got to sort those things out. That's what we're trying to do this morning.
Okay.
Well, let me ask this question. Okay, so we remember there's a blind man, and the blind man is healed by Jesus. And before that, there's this question, and the question about the blind man is, who sinned? Did the blind man sin, or did his parents sin, right? And what was the answer to those two questions? Okay, now, so just stopping right there for a second. So the guy did not sin, but yet he was blind. His parents did not sin, yet he was blind. Is God unjust to make him blind? No, we would say he's not unjust to make him blind. Okay, so on what judicial basis could God say it is just for this person to be blind for some time?
God has a morally sufficient reason within himself.
Okay. Yes, okay. So God has reason in himself, so I'm going to go further and say, has God revealed some of that reason? Okay, the fall, right? So what God has done is said, at the fall, then what happens to all of mankind? It all becomes guilty in Adam's first sin, right? So there's nobody anywhere who can ever say, I don't have any guilt, right? So at the, right, that all of us have inherited that guilt from Adam's first fall. So nobody can say, so Job could not say, you afflicted me, afflicted me, afflicted me, afflicted me, afflicted me, and that's unrighteous, right? No one can say that, right, that's what's happened. Okay, so then, could you say something similar with respect to the truth? If God decides to withhold the truth, or even to bring lies into the situation of someone, that at one level, at least with respect to the fall, do you deserve the truth? Right? I mean, at least that's a question you can ask. Right.
So whatever happens, it's, you know, unless you're totally outside God's will. I mean, because he uses us. I mean, God can win in quite a bit of sea, but he uses us for the purpose, not only for us to our faith to increase, but he gets all the glory for it from us because we saw what happened. And it's all his will, his perfect will, for all these situations that we're talking about.
Yes, all of these are God's perfect will in the sense of God's decree in history, right? They happen because God said before the foundation of the world, this is going to happen. But when you wrestle with the commandments, you're wrestling with something slightly different. You're not wrestling with God's decree, his plan. You're wrestling with his moral will. What does he want you to do in a particular situation? Everybody see the difference? How do you know what God's plan is in history, right? Unless you're a prophet whom God has said this is going to happen in the future, or unless you read your Bible and say this is how it's going to happen in the future and you read it correctly, the only way to know God's plan in history is to turn around behind you in history and see it. That's the only way. I do not know today if I'm going to eat two meals tomorrow. I don't know that that's God's plan, right? Now, but the day after tomorrow, I can turn around and say it was or it wasn't, depending on whether I ate those two meals. I can know that it's God's will to take care of my body or, you know, those kinds of things ahead of time. Yes, Cynthia. Absolutely. You cannot question God about his motives because everything that he does is perfection or is perfect in its holiness, we might say, right? That, absolutely. So again, now coming back to, I think, a very interesting question that's already been mentioned, where in 1 Kings chapter 22, so I'll just go ahead and read this. Micaiah, who is a prophet, says, "Hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead? So one spoke in this manner and another spoke in that manner. And then in verse 21, a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord. I will persuade him. And the Lord said, in what way? And the spirit said, I will go and be a lying spirit in the mouth of the prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so." Right? So there. Now, are there lying prophets out there today? Are people persuaded by lying prophets out there? Right. Okay. So there are these phenomena out there that are happening. Right. Now, if you're a lost person, and one of the reasons you're a lost person is because the good news of God has come to you, and you've been lying to yourself about it. Right. Is it? And God is a God who says, very interestingly, to the evil, I'll oftentimes bring your evil back on your own head, right? That if a person lies, that what will happen to them is what they thought would happen because of that lie to someone else, right? So here they are, they're out deceiving people, and what happens to them in history is they become deceived. They get deceived, right? That's I think that's a little bit of what's happening here in this situation, right? Yes, they'll go on deceiving other people and being deceived, right? Good. Excellent. Okay. Now, I find... Okay, go ahead.
It's just the reaping and sowing picture that we get in the Bible over and over again. You reap what you sow, a good fruit can't bear bad... good tree can't bear bad fruit.
Yes. So there's a principle of sowing and reaping, and you reap what you sow, unless God in his mercy keeps that away from you, right? What I find interesting also from these two things is, okay, what about Adam? Adam's perfect, right? And who comes into the garden to visit him? A snake who is the father of lies, okay? Does God have a right to do that? Does God have a right to send Satan into the garden to... And does Satan tell lies when he's there? Yes. And we would all say, yes, God is perfect in holiness. He can absolutely, utterly, completely, perfectly do that. He can bring that that situation about. What about the situation of Jesus, right? He becomes baptized, and immediately the Holy Spirit does what? Drives him into the wilderness, and who's in the wilderness? Satan. And does Satan say, oh, I've changed my ways, I'm going to tell you the truth? No, three times. He lies to him, right? Is God unjust to do that? And I would argue, no, of course not. Absolutely not. What is God doing? Well, at least I would say, God is glorifying himself in the Son who resisted that temptation and showed to us the way to do that through the Word of God. Right. Okay, and so when... Oh, yes, and certainly God is justified, in fact, is just, demonstrates himself to be just by what he did in placing the fullness of his wrath upon Christ on the cross. Yes, and that's obviously because the reason that that's just is because of all the sin that was reckoned or imputed to Christ, and therefore, yes, he deserved that wrath. John. Well, I would say in general, here's what I say in general. You can't demand on the basis of yourself and your own performance, your own background, whatever, even if you could claim I'm perfect like Jesus, right? You know that Jesus had lies come into his life, and so I don't think that you can make a demand upon God to say you must restrain all lying from me. Right, so that'd be the answer to my question. No, you can't make that demand upon God. And I think that's part of the part of the problems of the problem of evil. Right, you can't demand that God would keep suffering away from you. Because one of the reasons is that God says through suffering I often do good. Right, so So through difficult situations, God brings good into the world, glorifies himself, those kind of things.
Whether you're talking about the blind man or this one that you all across the board, we're just lucky we don't get what we deserve.
Yes, yes. So Rob mentions that whether you're talking about the blind man or anyone, we're very blessed that we don't get what we deserve, the fullness of what we deserve, right? I mean, what Adam deserved immediately was death, full and complete and perfect alienation of God, etc., right? That's it. Good. Okay. Well, those are some of the questions that come up under this topic, and I just wanted to bring some of those up for discussion because they do come up. Can I go to war? Can I be a policeman? That kind of stuff. If it involves deceiving criminals or enemy combatants and that kind of stuff, and I would say, as you understand the scriptures, yes, you can do that. Again, because people in that situation, you could either say a criminal does not deserve the truth, or you could say the criminal should expect that the police officers who are in that situation are going to use some kinds of camouflage or subterfuge in order to capture him, right? So it's just an expectation in that particular situation. And so then same thing with games and that kind of thing. So, all right, any last questions? Let me pray for us. Father, we pray that as we have compared the scriptures with the scriptures today, where you have told us not to bear false witness, we would remember that there is a very specific aspect to that command in speaking about bringing harm to our neighbor through bearing false witness and bringing the state against them. We pray that as we've explored the applications of that, of needing to be truthful and of maintaining our neighbor's reputation, and as we've done that in light of other scriptures, we pray that we would, in our hearts and our minds, give glory to you as a God of all holiness who always does what is right in every situation. We pray that as we think that through and how that is explainable, we pray that we would not go beyond what the scripture says, but we pray that we would be zealous to explore the scriptures and to see how it is that these scriptures fit together in your mind and how they ought to fit together in our hearts as well. We pray for this grace.